Well, hello everyone. Greetings, people watching on the web. Appreciate the special music. Thank you for that. I'd like to begin today in Matthew 7. Matthew 7. And starting in verse 13, here it says, oh, first of all, did you want that camera adjusted, the video? It looks like it's facing over there. No, is it on? Oh, okay. I just thought if people were on the web, they're looking at the wall. It looks like it's over there. Anyway, fine. Anyway, Matthew 7:13, it says, enter you in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in there. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. One dictionary defines straight with these meanings: a narrow passage, space or area, a position of difficulty, stress or need, or strict in requirements and principles. So here we are told, enter the straight gate. So that means we are among the few who have found it. Verse 14 tells us few find it. Over in Acts 2, 36 to 42. We'll read about some other people that they found this narrow gate. Acts 2. Starting in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly God has made that same Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Excuse me. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord your God will call. And with many other words did he testify and encourage, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Then they who gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added to them about 3,000 people. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and eating meals and prayers. So God opened the minds of these people, and then they could find the straight and narrow gate. These 3,000 people asked what they should do now. Now that they found out about a different path of life, they wanted to get on and stay on that narrow path that leads to life. Peter told them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, they did do that. We also did do that. Well, we can read here how 3,000 people responded after Peter preached to that crowd on the day of Pentecost. The people were moved. They listened. They responded to the message they heard. They knew it applied to them. Verse 32 said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, eating meals together, prayers. So they continued day by day to remain steadfast by staying on the straight and narrow path. At times, the path was narrow. Sometimes it was difficult and stressful. Sometimes it called for strict requirements of principles. They continued day by day, remained faithful day by day. How do we remain steadfast day by day. Now, today I'd like to address the question, how do we continue to stay on the straight and narrow path on a daily basis? And how do we do that day by day? How do we get through the day without straying off the narrow path? So that's the title for the sermon today, Stay on the Straight and Narrow Path. Stay on the straight and narrow path. Well, we see that asking that question and then considering what God's answer might be will prove to be a great help in getting us through our day, keeping us on the straight and narrow path that God has placed us on. Well, first we can notice and understand just how serious this instruction is, because we can read in Matthew 5 and verse 20, Christ was crystal clear that he meant what he said. Matthew 5, verse 20. Christ said this. He says, "For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not in any way enter the kingdom of heaven." We know God desires all to come to repentance, that none should perish. So he isn't putting up a roadblock to keep us out. He's stressing how important it is to truly follow and obey God with all our heart, and not just deceive ourselves that we're going right spiritually, when in fact we might have like a Laodicean attitude, be lukewarm in our spiritual approach, or our spiritual life even. See, I'm not talking about a self-righteous approach to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. We know any good in us is because God is working in us, but God does want us to be righteous. We can define righteousness as character, it's pure in motives and genuine. Psalm 15 shows us some qualities of righteousness. Psalm 15, starting in verse 1. It's a psalm of David. He said, "Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who will dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. He doesn't backbite with his tongue or do evil to his neighbor, or takes up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt doesn't change. He that does not put out his money to usury or take reward against the innocent. He who does these things will never be moved." And in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, kind of tells us a little more about that. Psalm 24, verse 3. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands, a pure heart, has not lifted up his soul to vanity or sworn deceitfully." So if we're righteous, we're known by our fruits, the fruit of the Spirit, and they're listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. If we're not righteous, we'll be known by the fruits of unrighteousness listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. You can compare those later if you'd like. But let's look at some ways we could exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Start with the Sabbath day. Did the Pharisees go to the synagogue to learn? Matthew 10, 2, it says, "The Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" See, so they were tempting him. Over in Mark 10:1. In Mark 3 and verse 1, it says here, "He entered again into the synagogue. There was a man there that had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. It seems that the Pharisees were not interested in Sabbath instruction. They were there for show. And Jesus points this out in Matthew 23. I'd like to read through that, Matthew 23. Christ took the time to show all these things, how the Pharisees were. And we have to exceed that. Okay, Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but don't do after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. They enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts, the chief seats in the synagogues." Again, all show. "Greetings in the market. They like to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be you not be called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. Call no man your father on the earth, for one is your father who is in heaven. Neither be you called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." The Pharisees wanted to be the great ones. "Whoever shall exalt himself will be abased. He that humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves or allow you them that are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers, and therefore you're going to receive the greater judgment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Again, hypocrites. "For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he's made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor.' You fools and blind, what's greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. Whoever swears by the gift on it, he's guilty." So again, he corrects them. "You fools and blinds, what's greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Who therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things thereon. And who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells therein. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon." That just made me think of Christ said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. You don't have to be swearing, taking oaths. Just give your word. Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint, anise, cumin. You omit the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, but don't leave the other undone." Let's finish a few more verses here. Verse 24, "You blind guides, you strain at a gnat, you swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within is full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, clean first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." In other words, clean up your own heart, your own self. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like the whited sepulchre, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets, garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you're witnesses to yourselves. You're the children of those who killed the prophets. Well, we read all of that to show their true righteousness was lacking, not only on the Sabbath, but also in their daily lives. So we start with the Sabbath day. We can ask ourselves if our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Okay, we could say, well, why did you come to services today? Why did my wife and I, all of us, gather together for services? Well, in a way, we already answered the question. We came for services. It's a command from God, and we did it. So one reason we're here, it says in Hebrews, assemble ourselves together. Well, God wants us to do that, so we're assembled. Another part of the main reason we consider one another, stir up love and good works, encourage one another, and then so much the more, you know, as the end time approaches. So I don't mean to imply that part isn't important. We assemble together because we're here for one another, but we're also here to learn from God's word as well. Specifically, the main reason we came for service is to hear and learn something from God's word. It's presented to us in a sermonette or a sermon. Okay, within the 52 weeks of the year, including Holy Days and the Feast of Tabernacles, we hear about 65 sermonettes and sermons. So here's a question. Is it realistic to think that every single sermonette and sermon is for us? Can all the Sabbath and holy days and feast sermonettes and sermons all apply to us, each one of them, every time? Can each one of us, whether we're a teen, young adult, or an older member, apply each and every sermonette and sermon to ourselves? And the answer is yes, we can. We need to understand this very important principle. When we listen to a sermonette or a sermon, we ask ourselves, how can I apply this message to my life? In fact, I'll just mention, we heard the sermonette, teach your children about Passover in the holy days. So that's one way you apply a message. So how do I apply the message to my life so I can be truly righteous and not just do something for show? Over in Acts 9, 1 through 6, we read the story about the Apostle Paul traveling towards Damascus. And notice the reaction Paul had. He heard God speak a sermonette only 23 words long. God said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I'm Jesus whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So then you notice Paul's reaction. Paul said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Paul realized the message applied to him. He knew the information was important for him. He had to respond to it with immediate action. So notice verse 20. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he's the Son of God. So immediately Paul went to work. In Acts 2, verse 37, we had read that, how the people responded after Peter preached to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. The people were moved, they listened, they responded to the message they heard. They knew it applied to them. So they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? So we follow this example by applying the same principle. When we hear a sermonette or a sermon, we ask ourselves, how will this help me stay on the straight and narrow path? How will it help me exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? So I'm genuine and not just putting on a show. One thing could help us take notes on the instructions. And, you know, you leave a little margin, you write down what you can do or what the speaker tells you to do. And then, you know, it's not enough just to hear. We have to be doers. that's obvious enough. But if we don't use what we hear, well, we forget. And again, I'm not talking about normal human forgetfulness. I mean the forgetfulness that's the result of neglect. Okay, we remember Paul, he went to work immediately. See, I know we have good intentions. But the greater the time lapse, the more we forget. So if we hear a sermonette or a sermon, we ask ourselves, what effect does the teaching have on us? Do we really profit from each message? So then we can ask, if not, why not? We should never have a message that does not interest us. Each time that we hear a message, we should always learn something. Not talking about new truth, but I mean the newness is what we learn from the message. 99% might be the same. 1% might be that something that's important in our life or to our life. So we try to see how each message helps us. Try to see what to do, see what not to do, and then take advantage of the message. We can ask ourselves, how does it answer the question, or my questions, or what part of the message affects me? You know, there really are no exceptions. We know how to act as a result of the sermon, or we learn how to help others as a result of it. Remember, the Pharisees, they devoured widows' houses. They took, they didn't give or help. We learn from each message. We learn to be a worthy person. We learn to be a worthy Christian. So each message has important knowledge for us because each one is inspired by God to teach us something or to help us. If we think a sermonette or a sermon isn't interesting or it doesn't apply to us, so that we don't even bother to listen and really pay attention, well, then we're wise in our own eyes. Proverbs 3 warns us about that. Proverbs 3:5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding." And Proverbs 3:7 says, "Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil." So never doubt there's instruction or correction to help us in every one of the messages. Seek to know what it is God has in the message for you. Work at listening to them so each message can help, that we can grow in grace and knowledge, be more obedient. Abraham understood by obedience, and obedience is always rewarded. Each sermon rewards us. It gives us something. And then every sermonette or sermon is a turning point. So you try to understand. Say to yourself, this message concerns me. How can I apply this message to my life or my conduct? It may have a point that is small in our own eyes, but it may be large in God's eyes. We need to listen with the message, with a desire to give. We're preparing now to help others when we serve them after the return of Christ. See, that's such a big deal. We prepare by work, not by luck. We need to work at learning each message so we can learn and grow. And this is a big deal. Be prepared for our jobs when we do serve after Christ returns. I just mentioned this. Every year, for 14 years, when I first came into church, I was in Spokesman's Club. Every single year I said, I am not going to be in club this year. I absolutely did not want to be out there public speaking. But it just always was in my mind. We were called to be trained when Christ returns to help people in the world tomorrow. Our job is to learn now, prepare now. So every year, you know what? I'm going back to club. And I needed God's help to do that. I wasn't trying to be a rebel or anything. But even today, I'm always glad when I go sit down and I'm done with the message. But the point is, I believed we are being called to serve later. No matter what our skills are now, God will give us what we need later. So to me, that's a big deal. The day a girl is proposed to, the day she's asked, that very day, she begins to look to prepare for the wedding. She goes to work on it. So the point is, we need to prepare for our spiritual wedding, reflect on the work that we have to do. Now, here's some interesting things. If the sermon is on being a good wife, submissive, productive, loyal wife, and you're a man or you're a boy, you might think, well, for sure, that sermon is not for me. Well, I tell you, it does. If you ask yourself, Lord, what do you want me to do, and realize that we all, men and women, will be the bride of Christ. So symbolically, that means we men and boys have to develop the qualities of a faithful, loyal, submissive, productive wife. Then we can listen to the sermon from the point of view, learning how to develop the qualities that God expects us to have to be a part of his family. So whether a boy or girl, man or woman, now as a man listening to a sermon on being a good wife, we can also help our wives develop their full potential by understanding what their role and duties and responsibilities really are. So how can we help guide or encourage them if we don't even understand the qualities that God wants his wife to develop? Now, one more point about men and boys, little boys even, listening to a sermon about the role of a wife and asking the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? During the millennium, we'll be teaching girls, ladies, about their role as a wife, both physical and then spiritual. So we're in training now to teach later. So we have to be diligent, learn all we can now, be the most effective we can be later. And we need to ask ourselves, how can I help others enter the kingdom of God? How can I develop more love for all people now, friends, enemies? And if you're a young person, maybe you hear a sermon on child rearing, being a good parent. Well, you need to learn how to be a good parent someday. So the sermon is for the young kids as well. The child rearing part applies to you as well, because you need to know what a good child is and live and act accordingly. It's true for parents as well. You're not a child or a teen, but you're a child of God. So if we all respond to the sermonette or sermon message with a desire to learn, to increase in righteousness, we will learn from everyone we hear. And again, no matter how many we hear, every sermonette, sermon has something in it for each of us. So let's really listen, find out what it is, immediately go to work on it, and seek to walk in righteousness as a result of applying the lessons that we receive from God's word. Well, that should keep us on the narrow path. What about the rest of the week? How do we go day to day and still stay on the straight and narrow way? We all find from time to time, some days are harder than other days. We just try to make it through the day. If we have a hard trial of health, financial trials, family or relationship trials, it can be a hard day. It can be a hard week. So we may have a spiritual trial or a physical trial come up, and we just need to make it through the day. How do we stay on that narrow path when things are not going well for us, or the day just seems to be getting to us in a bad way? We need to be careful to not allow physical distractions that we encounter in this world that might cause a drifting away from God. Trials and pressures might wear us down. I think we all know that. And we also know it's easy to say and hard to do. So how do we get through the hard days? Well, a couple of scriptures to guide and encourage us. We seek the answer to that, how to go day by day. I'll just read this, Galatians 6, verse 9. It says, let us not be weary in well-doing. It applies to me going back to Spokesman's Club. I have to laugh at that now that I think about it. Had to do it. For in due season we'll reap if we don't faint. So we're encouraged. Hang in there, and God will make sure it will all work out in the end. Hebrews 2, verse 1. It says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We also all know our prayer and Bible study helps us draw closer to God and helps us stay close as well. So Bible study is asking God to show us where we need to change. But Bible study is also to give us comfort and guidance. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we give heed to really pay attention to the things God revealed to us. And remember, our goal is the kingdom of God. So where do we start day by day? We can start by asking, what is God's will for me today? See, there it is. We have to start with the understanding that we either are or are not doing the will of God. If we're willing to do His will, the rest follows. I'll try to explain that. Over in Micah 6 and verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8. Here it says in verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Well, this scripture seems to be plain enough. God would like us to do justly. We ask ourselves, Lord, what is your will? So then actually it doesn't matter if we're having a good day or a bad day. Either way, we seek to do God's will for us for the day. And if we do that, He will, of course, help us through whatever kind of day we face. So as we think about doing justly, we can ask ourselves, is whatever we're about to do something God wants us to do? Is it just? Is it more of our own will instead? If the problem with your day is commandment keeping or commandment breaking, that's an entirely different issue. You have to resolve that right up front. That most likely would call for some serious prayer and fasting to get right with God and get close to God. But I'm talking more about when we're trying to live our Christian lives day to day. How to deal with the days when it is hard to live our Christian lives. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, other people can make the day hard for us. Maybe some of the times it might really be us. But for those times when it's other people who are making things difficult for us, and we want to just get through the day, how do we do what God wants us to do? Maybe we're having a bad day, we might be tempted to tell somebody off, or maybe we're just weary of taking it on the chin, so to speak. You know, we know life isn't always fair, and most of the time it isn't even close to fair. So how do we do justly in those times? Some of the ways dictionaries define just: actuated by truth, accordance with true principles, even-handed, based on right, and Strong's dictionary adds proper or properly. So if we're having or think we're going to have a bad day because of people, we have to remember God wants us to do justly. Matthew 5:43 might come to mind. Matthew 5, verse 43 and verse all the way down to verse 45. Matthew 5:43. You've heard it's been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Another scripture, help us know what God wants us to do, is Luke 6:31. Luke 6, verse 31. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. I got a phone call one time, a guy, he says, oh, you won so much money and this and that. And I told him, well, you go ahead and keep it. But another guy, he's telling me some scam. And I said, you know, you would not like it if somebody lied to you and cheated you. So why are you doing that to me? Well, of course, he hung up. Now I just, when I hear those scams, I just hang up. But I did give him a little lecture. But if you don't like it, why would you do it to someone else? Anyway, so I think that's just a huge principle. Okay, another scripture to guide us what to do for having a bad day because of another person's actions or words. 1 Peter 2:19 through to verse 23. 1 Peter 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it or take it patiently, that's commendable before God. For to this were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. We should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. When we apply these scriptures using the definitions we read earlier about doing justly, we can come up with a plan to deal with whatever is going on, to at least try to turn a bad day into a better day. We can deal properly and even-handed with them based on right and truth and according to true principles. So that means we're willing to do good to them, pray for them for their good, treat them like we would like them to treat us, and so we don't revile them. But we can go to them, tell them we'd like to get along and resolve whatever problem they have with us. What else did God's prophet Micah reveal that God wants us to do? We're to love mercy. When we love mercy, we'll continue to do justly, even if we don't have favor in the eyes of others. Seems like everyone wants justice for other people and mercy for themselves. But the fact is, we all want and need mercy and forgiveness. We might not always remember to do that, but in Luke 6, there's a reason in righteous conduct that we must do that the Pharisees did not. The Pharisees saw Christ as an enemy, but they did not pray for him. Luke 27, let's see, I'll go all the way down to verse 38. Luke 27, I'll go there. All right, here we go. Oh, I'm trying, there is no Luke 27, it's Luke 6, 27. I wondered why I was not finding it. Sorry. Okay, Luke 6 and verse 27. Christ said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to them who hate you. Bless them who curse you, pray for them who despitefully use you. And to him who hits you on the one cheek, offer the other. Him who takes away your cloak, forbid him not to take your coat also. Give to everyone who asks of you, and of him who takes away your goods, don't ask for them again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. For if you love them who love you, what credit is that to you? For sinners also love those who love them. And if you do good to those who love you, or do good to you, what credit is it to you? Sinners do the same thing. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing, nothing again. And your reward will be great, and you'll be the children of the Highest. For he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Verse 36, be you therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, you won't be judged. Condemn not, you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Now, verse 38 is very interesting. It's often read within a holy day offering message, and the principle of generous giving is still valid. But the context is not talking about giving offerings of money. The context from verse 36, to be merciful, is talking about giving mercy. So verse 38, give. Give mercy, and it, mercy, shall be given to you. Good measure. A good measure of mercy. Again, verse 36 talks about mercy. So mercy, it's pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give to your bosom. For with the same measure, and again, of mercy, that you use, it'll be measured back to you. So give and it'll be given to you, a good measure. So we're to give the benefit of the doubt. We're to forgive others. That's what God wants us to do. So we can ask ourselves, is what I'm thinking about kind or merciful? Or do I need to move on and just let something go, like some hurt feeling? Are we willing to give and show mercy out of love and not out of necessity? So here's a scripture where the context is talking about giving and offering of money and goods, but the principle applies to the area of giving mercy as well. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, God loves a cheerful giver. So that is talking about when you give your offerings and that. But the principle can apply also. Because I doubt if there's anyone here who would just love to reap mercy sparingly. Don't we want to reap it abundantly? The news is filled with accounts of people being absolutely merciless to other people. There's brutal killings over religion, territory, money. Who knows what reasons? The world is reaping mercy sparingly. That's absolutely not what God desires for mankind. It's not what God expects from his people. We're to love mercy. We're to cheerfully give mercy. Third thing Micah reveals God wants from us is walk humbly with our God. Walk humbly with God. So we need a constant fellowship with God. We live and act and walk with God by referring all of our actions to him, to God. So we constantly ask, Lord, what do you want me to do? In one sense, we already know what God wants us to do. We have his word to study, to live by. But in our day-to-day life, you know, we can ask, what is God's will for us today? If we're going through a hard trial, do we patiently endure? Do we speak up, ask for some help or relief? Well, that wouldn't be wrong in itself. Actually, that's a fair question. And the last part of Ecclesiastes 3:7 says there's a time to keep silent and a time to speak. So we don't always know for sure what's the best thing to do. I think we all had days we just wanted the day to be over. Just make it through one more day. And we might not have known if we were really trying to do our own will or really trying to do God's will. So it's when we're walking humbly with God that we defer all our actions to him. We realize how great God is, and we want to know if he'd approve of what we do. And you know, if we're not sure, then don't do it. Another part of walking humbly with God is to know that it's Christ who strengthens us. We have to realize how small we really are. When Jesus was in the flesh, he said in John 5:30, I can of my own self do nothing. And that was Christ saying that. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. So every action Jesus took, he deferred to the Father's will instead of his own. He didn't promote himself. He always gave God the credit. You know, you can think about David, that quality in David. He didn't promote himself when he went out to face Goliath. His viewpoint of life was that God would deliver him. He mentioned that. He said, I'll just mention this verse, 1 Samuel 17:47. David said this before he went out. All this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So actually he told that to Goliath. Can't imagine going up in front of a giant like that. But that's what he did. He was walking humbly with God. He knew God would take care of it. So that means we seek his direction, his answers, how do we should do things, how to walk day by day. And it means trust God totally, completely. You know, God is love. We know all things work together for good to those who love God and that are called according to his purpose. Sometimes only God can get us through the day. Only God can work all things out for our good. So walking humbly with God includes walking in truth, righteousness, and uprightness in heart. You know, back in just thinking about Zacharias and his wife, Elizabeth, it says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. So I mention that because we need to know the ordinances of God as well as his commandments. When we walk with God in righteousness, we'll have a daily, lifelong relationship with God, obeying his commandments, following his way of life. Two final scriptures help us answer the question, how do we continue to stay on the straight and narrow path on a daily basis? How to do it, day by day. How do we get through the day without straying off the narrow path? Well, again, we start by asking, what is God's will? And here's two of God's answers to our question. Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. So we seek to know, to prove God's will, and then follow through and do it. So how do we do that? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. And we'll start in verse 22. Ephesians 4, 22. Here it says, put off concerning the former conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So we're told to do God's will instead of our own will and change as needed. If we're doing these things, we know we're doing our part. Let's see. Okay, so if we're doing these things, we know God will do his part. He's faithful to help us, guide us, stay on the straight and narrow path. He'll help us make it through even the hardest days as well as the routine day-to-day days. I know we pray for each other that all the brethren can have good days, peaceful, safe, and even joyous days. For those times that come up when we feel like we just need to make it through this day, we can know God is faithful to be with us. He's walking with us. He will get us through the day and help us stay on the straight and narrow path. And then we will also be able to enter in the straight gate.